2 weeks' time, we have our annual Thanksgiving and gift weekend. This, in the last few years, has become part of our church calendar. We set aside an evening for prayer on the Saturday evening, meeting here at 7 o'clock through to 9:30, and we would encourage all, if they can, to attend, even if it's only for part of the time. A lot of folks just come in, they pop in for 30 minutes, as they can during the evening. It's a time where we can come together to give thanks to God in prayer for his goodness to us, as a church, for his blessings upon us, and also to pray for the work of the gospel from this place. We've also made it a particular point of bringing a Thanksgiving offering at that time. And we do that particularly at the moment. In a way it sounds almost mundane, but it isn't. It's very important as we seek to pay off the mortgage we have in this building. And the reason we want to get rid of that mortgage as quickly as possible is so that we would have income to enable us to bring in a younger man to help with the ministry in the church here. The years are going and we need to be thinking in those terms. So it's quite appropriate that we look at the whole subject of giving. And I hadn't planned this myself to get to this spot this week, but the Lord obviously had this in mind, that we are going to be looking at this chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians this morning. We've been looking through Paul's dealings with the Corinthians here in this second letter. And he now comes to a new section of this epistle. And it takes up the theme of giving. Now we need to know and understand a little bit of the background on this. There was a real problem in Judea and the area around Jerusalem. There was a severe famine. The people were in great need. And that famine had left many of the Christians, many of the churches there, struggling in extreme poverty. And so a fund was set up to help them. And the churches in Europe were banding together and responding with great generosity to the needs. But there was something else behind this, as far as Paul was concerned. And that was that this was a real test to the young church. There was, as it would seem in those early days of the Christian church, following the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, there seemed to be developing two streams of Christianity. And Paul was concerned about them. One was where the converts to Christianity were coming from a Jewish background. The other were converting Gentiles. They didn't have all the Jewish history that the others had. And there was a debate going on between them, particularly as how far should the Gentile Christians go to follow some of the traditions of their Jewish brethren. We've been looking at some of this on Thursday evenings in our studies on the book of Galatians. See, some said you really need to become a Jew if you're going to become a true Christian. So circumcision, the dietary laws, and the way you keep the Sabbath, the Sunday, was an important part of being a Christian. Others were arguing differently. And there was a tension being built up between the two groups. In Acts chapter 15, we read that there was a council of Christian leaders met under the chairmanship of James there in Jerusalem to resolve the issue. And they made a ruling on what was necessary. Of course, the real heart of the thing was that there was only one gospel. And that gospel was to come through the Lord Jesus Christ. Circumcision was nothing. Dietary laws were nothing. The way you kept the Sabbath was nothing in relationship to your conversion. Salvation is all of the Lord. Salvation is by grace alone. These things do not add to your acceptance by God. And so that was clear. But there were still these tensions between these differing groups of young believers. And Paul saw this emergency, this severe famine in Judea and Jerusalem, as a wonderful opportunity for the believers to demonstrate the essential unity at the heart of the gospel that bound them together. They may be in a different part of the world, they may have different backgrounds, but they were essentially one in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There would always be some superficial matters that would divide them, but love and practical care for one another united them in Jesus Christ. And Paul saw, you see, that perhaps the generous gifts that were coming from the Christians in Europe, those with Gentile, non-Jewish backgrounds, going to the Christians in Judea and Jerusalem, where they had a Jewish background, would help to repair this separation and tension between the two groups. But a year earlier, you see, that the Corinthians had started to make a collection for these poverty-stricken believers in Judea. They'd sent some gifts, but somehow or other it fizzled out, hadn't kept going. And Paul here in this second letter is exhorting them to complete the good work that they started. And what I want to do this morning is to look at some of the exhortations that Paul brought to this church at Corinth and to see how they apply to us. Now, I have to say, it brings us immediately to a present day problem. The church, in the broadest sense today, has a reputation for money raising, has a reputation for running bring and buy sales, all manner of things to try and raise money for its own cause. It's often, if you visit a church, it's not long before a collecting bag of some description is put under your nose. One of the reasons why we don't do that here. Doesn't mean we don't take a collection, the collecting bag is outside. And anyone is invited to contribute. But we don't want people to give because they feel guilty in the congregation when the bag comes through. People think often that the church is frequently after money. When we go carol singing at Christmas, if you're there, if you've ever been, you know there are people constantly coming up to you trying to give us money. It's almost amusing because they don't understand it. We say, we're not here to collect money. We're here to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want to share the love of God. We're not here to collect money from people who do not normally come within the sphere of the church. We don't find, you see, in Scripture that the church is to go and seek to raise money from unbelievers. It is always God's people who are to give to the work of the gospel and to the work of the church. So how does Paul then begin his exhortation here for believers to give? I'm also mindful that there have been those in the past, unscrupulous ministers who've used their position to gain great wealth at the expense of their supporters and congregation. And the scripture has nothing to do with such things. We're not to be made rich. The whole theme is equality, and that will come out later. Paul starts here by referring to the generosity of the Macedonian church. And by that we mean those in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. They're given very generously, despite their own severe problems, verses 1 and 2. And now, brothers, says Paul, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. So, whilst giving this example, He also identifies the motivation for God's people to give to the work of the church. So firstly then, giving from the heart. Giving from the heart. What were the features then that these Macedonian churches excelled at and was being commended here by Paul? Well, firstly, it was a giving that is spiritual. A giving that is spiritual. So it was clear that the grace of God was at work in the hearts and lives of the believers in those churches. Back to verse 1 again. Brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Paul is attributing their generosity to the work of God and supporting these hunger-struck famine areas of Judea as a work of the grace of God in the hearts and the lives of the believers. And whilst he praises the Macedonians for their open-handed giving to the needs of others, he said it was the Lord that made them like that. They've given themselves first to the Lord and then to one another. The Holy Spirit was at work. Their giving was an act of grace. We read this later in verse 6. Paul says, we urge Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. Verse 7. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see also that you excel in the grace of giving. That's why I've called this morning's sermon, Giving a Response to Grace. It is that they were moved by the grace of God in their hearts. And what brought about this response from the Macedonians? It was a result, you see, of giving themselves to the Lord. Look at verse 5. They did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. These were wholehearted, committed believers to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. They didn't give because they were compelled to give. They didn't give because somebody was standing over them with a bag or a box to put money in. They gave because they were first and foremost committed to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in their lives. They understood, you see, that everything they possessed came from the Lord. In the discussion group this morning, we were talking about the attributes of God, what God is like. And we were reflecting that God is in control of all things. He's sovereign. Therefore, if that is the case, he does give us all things that we have. And therefore, we are to see that everything we have is because of the goodness of God in what he's given to us. And so, we submit everything we have to him. It doesn't mean, of course, that these Macedonians gave every bit of their money to the church. There are some quite extreme religious groups and sects that demand that. That you give all your money to the church, to their church. And they would then give you whatever is necessary for you to live on. That is never commanded in the scriptures. We're not that type of sect. There's no demands made in those terms. It was that the believers in Macedonia saw that giving was part of their spiritual worship of God. They didn't give to gain influence. Some do that, we know. They come up to the pastor and say, we'd like to give a certain sum of money so they might gain some influence or even some sense of manipulation within the church. That was not the case in Macedonia. They gave out of a spiritual desire to worship and obey their Lord. Secondly, it was a giving that was sacrificial. A giving that is sacrificial. The grace of God was at work in these Macedonian Christians. And they gave in a way what they could ill afford to give. We read, if you remember, in verse 2, out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. This was a church that had suffered persecution. Despite all those restraints, they gave sacrificially. It was a generous giving. Paul elsewhere, says it was a rich generosity they gave. They gave beyond their means. But there was more to their giving than that. It was the willingness with which they gave it. You see, verses 3, entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. Now, there are times, of course, when we hear of special needs. I remember some little while ago we were told of the cyclone that had devastated many areas in Burma. And we, along with many churches in this country, were able to send gifts so that the churches could not only look after their own, but also give particular help to those in the areas where they were settled. And if you remember last Sunday evening, I shared that because of that, the Burmese government were now actually closing some of the churches, because the government was upset that all the aid had come in through the churches. God's people around the world had responded to those particular needs. And that's certainly something that we do individually as churches. But there's a reminder here, isn't there, about our regular giving to the work of the church. I'm just going to take a moment now to look at this question of how much should I give? How much should I give? There's always quite a debate on that as to how much should we give individually to the work of the church. Now, some will look in terms of what it says in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament principle of a tithe, that is 10% of our income. We don't read, of course, of such a demand or command in the New Testament. Unbelievers often think such things as being quite unreasonable. Even the idea you're getting caught up with some dangerous cult if they're suggesting how much you should give. Would anyone give that sort of amount, 10%, if they weren't being brainwashed and all of that? But the scriptures, whilst they do not give us a specific amount that we should be giving, it is saying to us that we should give in a way that is sacrificial. You see, giving 10% may sound fine, and it's very easy then at that point thinking to ourselves, well, look how much I give, and sit back contented. But the scriptures do not allow us to act in that way. Again, at verse 3. For I testify, they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Here seems to be great wisdom. They gave according to their ability. The amount we give to the work of the Lord, to this church or any other cause of gospel work, is something which we have to determine between us and the Lord alone. And I would suggest that those who struggle on state benefits, where it may well find a 10% is way beyond their ability. And because that is the case, I don't think they should feel guilty, because they cannot achieve that level. But then again, those who are comfortable or well off in their income, 10% may be way too little. The principle seems to me from Scripture is that we are to give as much as we are able, reflecting on what we have left, more than what we give. You know, we've covered this subject before. If I'm getting £100 a week, and I give £10, that leaves £90, which may be a real struggle to live on. If I'm earning £1,000 a week, and I give £100, which is the same percentage, I've got £900 to spend. And we need to review how we give in that way. Do you remember, of course, the widow's mites, or the two pennies that she gave, being so highly commended to the Lord, not because of the amount she gave, but because her giving was sacrificial. Sacrificial giving is putting aside a regular sum from our income that is a matter that is determined between us and our Lord only. I can honestly say I've got no idea who gives what in this church, and I don't want to know. That's not my business. The only person I know, the amount they give is what I give. And that should be the only person I should know. Maybe we have to let our treasurer have a bit of information just so she can administer things. But that, again, is a matter of secrecy. So it is up to our individual consciences before the Lord. In the Lord's sight, we give. Our giving is measured not by the amount, but in terms of loving sacrifice to God. Thirdly, we see here giving that is service. Giving that is service. The giving of the Macedonians was motivated by a concern for the well-being of other believers. Entirely on them, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. They stood side by side with their brethren in need and sought to serve them. We have to be aware of the needs within this world in which we live. And where there are needs, then we are seekers, we are able to help, to give, and to serve them. It is an act of fellowship that we do so. Giving to help believers who are in difficulties and in need. Individually, we serve the Lord and his church by what we give to the work of the gospel in this place. And the church and as individual believers, we give to help support other gospel works where there is insufficient income to meet the local needs. You know that as a church we set aside a specific sum of our income each year for external gospel work, whether in this country or overseas. We all need to be in these minds of these things. So Paul uses the sacrificial generosity of the Macedonian believers as an example to the church in Corinth. He says, look, let me tell you about the Macedonians. See what they've done and let their example encourage you to get on and do what you should be doing. But now Paul goes a little bit further and gives us further encouragements to giving, particularly in verses 8 through to 15. It's often said that the last part of a person to be converted is their pockets. Understand what that meant by that. One commentator said, if you looked at a person's bank statement, you'll get an idea of where their heart is. And I see what he means by that as well. We're to make sure that giving is part of Christian living. Giving is part of Christian living. Now, you may not be a Christian here this morning. You think, well, this has got nothing to do with me. This is about Christians giving. But it's got everything to do with you, because what it is describing what it is to be a Christian. And how Christianity affects every part of our lives. And we'll come back to that in a moment. Paul reminds us that giving is as fundamental part of Christian living as faith and witness and knowledge and love. Look at verse 7. Paul says to these Corinthians, but just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see also that you excel in this grace of giving. He puts them all together. We are to excel in the grace of giving. It's part of Christian discipleship. It's not something marginal. It's not something optional extra. It may mean that we need to think through these things in terms of our discipleship. We need to get away from the idea that faith and witness and love are something more spiritual than our giving. God gives gifts to the church, and one of the gifts he gives to the church is the gift of giving. It's part of our worship when we come together. Perhaps sometimes we fail to really reckon on that as part of our worship. We bring the collection in the bag. The deacon of the day will bring it in at the beginning of the service. It's put down here. Maybe we need to put it somewhere a bit more prominent as a reminder that this is part of our worship. A lot of us give through the bank, and therefore it's all a bit detached, but we need to see it as a vital part of our worship of God. As believers, we know it's right to set aside our time. We come here on a Sunday. That's right and proper. We set aside parts of our time during the week for the prayer meetings and the other activities of the church. We're also to set aside our part of our income each week or each month. What my mum used to call the biscuit tin idea. You know the biscuit tin idea? You have your biscuit tins on the wall. And when the money comes in, the payday, there it is. There's so much for the gas, so much for the electricity, so much for the rates, they go in the different biscuit tins. So much for the Lord. Right at the start. Not to wait to the end of the week and see what you got left. Plan what you're giving. Let our giving be a willing and joyful expression of our love and commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ and to one another. Now, why should we do this? Why should we give? I mean, we can see that as a church there are needs to help pay for ministry, to look after the building, to do other work, all good things. Why should we give in a way that is sacrificial and regular and all of those? And the reason here really is this is the heart of what we're saying this morning. Giving is a response to the gospel. Giving is a response to the gospel. Paul puts giving into his right perspective. Because what he does is he looks at what Christ has done for us and what he has given to his people. Look at this verse 9. We sang of it in that hymn. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Now, this is not dealing with the economic circumstances of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. Now, we know that Jesus, when he walked this earth, was not a wealthy man. He didn't own great estates, didn't have a huge wardrobe of clothes and all the rest. But neither do we read that he was in poverty. His birth expressed his poverty. Born in a manger, in a stable, laid in a manger, and all of that. But he was the son of the village carpenter, and one could imagine that his upbringing would have been at least adequate or comfortable. Wouldn't be wealthy, wouldn't be the same standard that we enjoy, but it wouldn't have been something that was in poverty. But what we are having here in this verse has nothing to do with the personal possessions, if I can put it like that, of the Lord Jesus when he was on earth, but it has everything to do with his birth, everything to do with his incarnation. We're taken to see the glorious existence that the Son of God enjoyed before he left the splendor of heaven. We sang a little while ago, a popular chorus, "You laid aside your majesty." Here is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God. He is at the very center of heaven. All the glories and wonders of heaven are his. He is full deity in every way. The angels worship at his feet. The hymn writers try to express it by sapphire paved courts. Not sure that's exactly what's there, but it gives the impression, doesn't it, of the great wealth that is in heaven. A place of beauty, a place of perfection, a place of wonder. There was our Jesus in the very presence of God, for he is God. And we read that he laid all of that on one side. He came to this earth. He was rich doesn't even begin to describe it. Although he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. The richness of Christ, the enjoyments of heaven, were so wondrous. But we read that for our sakes he became poor. Well, how did he become poor? He became poor by coming to this world. He became poor by taking upon himself the mantle of human flesh. He became like you and I, a real person. He became poor because he left all those wonders aside so that he might live in our world. It is that we are told that he gave up the glories of heaven when he plunged from the height of glory to the depth of this world's misery and squalor. Think of heaven in all its purity. Never a word spoken that is out of place. Never a word referred to which would debase the name of Christ. And he left all of that to come to a world that was dominated by sin. And Jesus willingly gave that up. Jesus willingly gave up not only the riches of heaven. We read that he gave his own life as a sacrifice for sin. We're told that it was for your sakes or our sakes he became poor. It was because for your sake, if you're a Christian here this morning, on my sake, that he left those riches of heaven to come to this world and to come to that cross at Calvary. And we're told that through his poverty, his laying down of his life, his living in this world with all its baseness, his poverty, we might become rich. And if you're a Christian this morning, that is what we are, because we inherit all the glorious riches of Christ. We are heirs with him. All the great benefits and blessings of heaven are ours if we are in Jesus Christ. And Christ went all through this to purchase a salvation for people like you and I. Are you a Christian this morning? Have you really come to Jesus Christ? Have you seen the depth of your own sin? Have you seen your need of forgiveness? Have you repented of that sin? Have you come before the throne of grace and pleaded with Jesus Christ to come into your heart and to your life? There is an invitation to come to Christ even this morning. And if you do so, then it is all these promises of what he has done for your sakes will be real in your lives. And Paul is saying to the believers he's writing to in Corinth, he says, look what Christ has done. Look how his laying aside of his richness to take on poverty has meant that you have inherited all his richness. Look what Christ has done for you. Through sacrifice, we receive forgiveness, we receive access to the very throne of heaven, that promised, blessed eternity. And Paul's logic here is impeccable. See what the Son of God has done for you. Can you be so mean-spirited in your response in giving? Is it going too far to even suggest that perhaps the extent of our giving is a reflection on how much we value our salvation? Thirdly, giving is a responsible stewardship. We've already covered this in part, so we'll only deal with it briefly. We've already indicated that the Corinthians had begun well. They'd been taking up their offerings regularly. We read that in verse 10. Here's my advice about what's best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to. They'd had a desire to help. They'd responded to the overtures of the gospel. They wanted to give out of love for Christ, and they'd started so well. But it seems that having done that, they needed actually to finish the job. To finish the work, says Paul, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. Just in case we've missed the earlier point, Paul repeats it again here in verse 12. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. You see, Paul is saying it is more important that you give as a response of the love of God in your hearts. And to give regularly, it's a logic we can't refute on this. We give according to our ability, according to that which we have. We're not to try and give more than we bring in, than we earn. For giving is not something which is one-off, although we might have a special weekend as we do, and it's when we give a special thank as giving offering. But it is a responsibility to be wise stewards in giving regularly to the work of the gospel. And so fourthly, giving should bring equality. What Paul mean by this? Well, he's saying simply this. Paul believed that we shouldn't end up with some believers having to depend on handouts. It's an area where Christians need great wisdom. We fought with problems for both the giver and those who receive. Look at verses 13 and 14. Our desire is not that others may be relieved while you're hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. When we were putting this building together, we were just amazed at the kindness and generosity of God's people in other places. We had all sorts of gifts come in. Some of them were just a few pounds. A £5 note sent in a letter. We wanted to show our fellowship with you in what you're doing there in Newton Aycliffe. Well, does £5 go very far in a building this size? Yet we find that through the kindness of the Spirit, all sorts of things happened. I haven't got time to go through them this morning. But God's working through the generosity of his people. You see, Paul's not arguing here that there are those that should have a life of ease while the Corinthians were hard-pressed. We have nothing to do, as I've already suggested, with some of those, particularly tele-evangelists, who live lives of great luxury from the proceeds of the giving of often poor and vulnerable supporters. Paul is arguing for a just distribution of resources. And this perhaps goes way beyond just financial needs. It's providing for one another. There is a time for giving and a time for receiving. A time when our plenty supplies the needs of others. And Paul gives us a spiritual principle by which to work here in these closing verses of this passage. Then there will be equality, as it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who had gathered little did not have too little. Paul's quoting here from Exodus. I'll read that for yourselves. Exodus chapter 16. And the provision of manna for the Israelites. They collected it each day, and there was always just sufficient for their needs. And it's the principle that we find in Scripture. We give so that the work of God may go forward. So, therefore, in conclusion this morning, our giving is a reflection of our relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Our offerings should be seen as part of our worship and sacrifice, and all of that is to be motivated by the grace of God in the gospel in our lives. Maybe you're an unbeliever here this morning. Maybe the question going through your mind is this: should I be giving to the church each week as well? Is that what he's asking? Well, that's the wrong question. That's the wrong question. Your question, first and foremost, should be, am I right with God? Are my sins dealt with? Is the work of Christ for me? Was it for my sake that he gave up his riches of heaven and took on poverty? Is it that I might know the forgiveness of God? And for those who believe, then we're to make sure that the giving we bring to God is that out of a heart of adoration for his work. Let me ask you, when was the last time you reviewed your giving? Our wages or salaries, don't they? They go up every year. Do you take notice of that? Are we thinking and praying about that Thanksgiving weekend? We reflect again, of course, as we've just said, that for our sakes the Lord Jesus Christ left his riches of heaven to become poor for our sakes, so that through his poverty we might become rich. The last verse of the hymn we're going to sing in a moment is this: were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? That if we had everything, we would still want to give it all to God for his work. Giving to the work of the church, giving to believers in need, is all part of our love and worship of God for Christ's sake. Amen.